According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. We will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 this evening and following, although our question and answer time may take us to other portions of Scripture first. If you want to hold off on turning anywhere for the moment, you can hold off on that. Otherwise, you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Thursday night's our question and answer night, and so we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started, and we'll take your first question, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble here tonight, for the freedom that we have in our country to assemble openly. We have a public building. We have a sign out front. We're telling all the world who we are, what we're doing, and when we're doing it. And Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to proclaim the glory of Christ. We know there are believers in countries around this world that have to meet in secret. They have to meet during the hours of darkness, and they cannot publicly let anyone know what they're doing. And Father, we don't want to take these freedoms and these blessings for granted, because these are blessings from you. They come only by the means of grace. We have not earned or deserved any of them. And Father, it's only your grace that allows them to continue. So we want to redeem that grace tonight by assembling together in the name of Jesus Christ, by studying the Word of God, and by receiving the blessings that you freely hand down upon us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night, questions and answers. Or at least questions. I don't promise any answers. I'll start with Gary.
Yes, sir. Right back to where we were this morning in Kirby, the bulls.
That's right, the bulls.
The problem with the bulls.
All right.
The 12 bulls under the sea. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 4.
Verse 3.
15.
Verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the question is asked with respect to Solomon's temple. We've been looking through the details of Solomon's temple, and the what replaced the laver, the tabernacle's laver, was replaced by a molten sea, and that sea was supported by these 12 oxen, and they are described in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. There is a second king or a first king's parallel. In any event, the question is asked, how does this relate to the prohibition against graven images? Aren't these oxen just idols? Aren't they graven images? And I'm going to answer no for a couple of reasons. The description of what goes on here is interesting, because in the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is being built, if you recall, there's about 7 chapters of nauseatingly detailed instructions on how to build it. Make it this many cubits wide and this many cubits long, and make it with this color of linen and fine twisted linen and this, and goat skin covered that. Everything very detailed. And then there's about 7 chapters that's almost a total repeat of that, where it actually gets done detail by detail by detail. Here is Solomon, who is building this temple, and it is not recorded what specific instructions he happens to be following. We don't have the nauseating detail of instructions. We do have simply the nauseating detail of the construction itself. So we're left with some assumptions. We're left with the assumption, of course, that God had granted him wisdom, and this project is the expression of the wisdom that he granted. We're also left with the understanding of what the graven images are in the first place, and that Gary did ask me about this morning at prayer meeting, so I have looked up a couple of passages. Don't want anyone here tonight to think that I'm just finding Deuteronomy 4:15 on the fly. all right. But it's easy to remember Deuteronomy 4:15 because the problem verse came out of 2 Chronicles 4:15. And I think the answer to that comes in Deuteronomy 4:15 or following. The warning is given, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. See, this is the nature of idolatry. Idolatry, an idol, is something that is worshipped and is something that is served. What's the difference between a golden calf statue and a golden calf idol? They're both golden calves. The difference is the idol you worship and you serve. The other is simply a statue. The believers in the first century had a big hang-up on eating meat sacrificed to idols. What's the difference between meat sacrificed to idols and a good T-bone steak? Well, it's just simply the mental attitude of the person that's eating it. See, in some cases, the person had a big hang-up over the fact that the meat he was eating had been sacrificed to an idol. Other believers had a more relaxed grace attitude towards it and said, you know, I'm not really worried about the meat being sacrificed to an idol because I wasn't doing the sacrificing. I wasn't worshiping the idol. I just got myself a nice cheap steak and I'm going to enjoy the blessing from the Lord. And so the issue there in relating Deuteronomy 4:15, the description of graven images, with the prohibition in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, about idolatry. There too, the commandment is, you shall not worship them or serve them. Is the prohibition there. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. All right. Now, had they been worshiping and serving those oxen there, then they would have been idols. But the oxens were simply the pedestals upon which the sea was resting. They were not worshiping them. They were not serving them. Therefore, according to the biblical definition, they are not idols. And I hope that starts to answer that question there.
Okay, that worked. I was going to answer all right. Question, but now we're going to move right into a different realm here.
All right.
Okay, so what about the fish I see on people's cars?
The fish you see on people's cars. There's another good question. Is that an idol? Is that an image? No. The fish you see on people, that became a symbol in the early church. The Greek word for fish is ichthus. That's the Greek word for fish. And it became a symbol for almost a code word in some James Bond espionage type activity. The iota standing for Jesus, which looks like this. The chi standing for Christos. The theta standing for Theos. The upsilon standing for Huios, for sun. And the sigma standing for Soter, which basically means Jesus Christ, God the Son, Savior. And that was the code, the Greek word ichthus, meaning fish, was the reference that those who were following Jesus Christ were confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so ichthus kind of became a code word for believers in Jesus Christ back when Christianity was an illegal religion according to the throne of Rome. Now the symbol came about because as they would walk along in the sand, a man standing there could just make a real innocuous sweep in the sand with his toe or whatever, with a stick, and didn't really mean much of anything until the other guy came along and he made the corresponding sweep. And I'm going to do this wrong. Made the corresponding sweep like that, and the two sweeps put together made the fish symbol, and then that was their sign and password, their sign and countersign for the fact that they were members of the ichthus religion, that is the faith in Jesus Christ known as the way in the early church. So yeah, that fish symbol has been the symbol since the early centuries. It's not idolatrous, it's not worshipped or served in any way, but it's simply the symbol of the persecuted church.
Thank you very much.
You bet.
Okay, one more.
All right, last one. You've reached your limit.
Undeserved suffering.
That was another matter that we talked about this morning. As far as whether it's an appropriate term or not, and maybe it's whether it's misnamed, that's probably a good question. You know, the term, we talk about deserved discipline and undeserved suffering, right? Deserved discipline is something that I get because I deserved it, because I've been carnal, I've been evil, God's disciplining me. Undeserved suffering is something that happens kind of like in the case of Job, where I'm not in sin, I'm not in carnality, I'm doing what's right, but God gives me these testings anyway. And even though I'm not in carnality, I shouldn't be coming under divine discipline. Nevertheless, I'm still facing these tough things, and that's called undeserved suffering. The terminology, though, I think we can defend it accurately biblically. And the whole idea of deserved, though, this was the question Gary brought up this morning. when it comes right down to it, we all deserve the lake of fire. So, I mean, that's it right there. And when it comes right down to it, none of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve any of the grace that he pours out upon us. And so I hope we don't get those issues confused when we deal with deserved versus undeserved suffering. Are there better terms for it? Maybe someone will invent them. But those are the terms I've been stuck with for 20 years now and longer. I'll work on that. See if I can come up with better terms than deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. But that's kind of what I've gone by for many years now. Right, right. Yeah, sometimes we lose track of the fact that we've been using vocabulary for quite some time, and other folks come along and they haven't been saved that long, or they've been saved but they haven't been under teaching, and there's terms they never heard of before. They say, well, what's this angelic conflict you're talking about? You know, and that's a phrase I take for granted just because I've been teaching angelic conflict for so long. But, you know, if you've not had it before, if you haven't been taught it, then of course you don't know what the term is and so forth. So that's why we study and we teach and we review and we keep going over things and we put out notes, and that's why we have question and answer sessions on Thursday nights. So if there's something that we're talking about that's not exactly clear, we can go back and review why we use such terms. All right. Anything else? And save it for next week, maybe? All right. Let's get to 2 Chronicles chapter 10 then, and let's wrap up our study guide, the week 34 study guide. And by the grace of God, we will stay through the entire hour this week. My apologies to anyone who was here last week and observed the swift exit. But in God's grace, we will have the health to maintain the entire hour. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. We left off Tuesday night dealing with Solomon. Solomon dies at the end of chapter 9, and Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. So we have the transition from Solomon to Rehoboam, and we're ready to enter into chapter 10. By now, of course, you've had all the teaching in 1 and 2 Kings, and so this should be review for you. You paid diligent attention, of course, during 1 and 2 Kings, and so you can name every king from David to Solomon to Rehoboam, and just go down the kings of Judah all the way to Zedekiah. Okay. Well, maybe not. However, it's actually much easier than the list of kings in the north, because those kings kept getting replaced quite frequently through murder and assassination and sin unto death and other terrible things. At least in the south, you have the blessing of knowing that this entire line of kings is also the line of Christ, and so we have the blessing of being able to go through that genealogical list for a couple of different reasons. And we ought to be able to, by the end of next week, we ought to be able to think our way through that list of kings and highlight not only who the good kings were, but the bad kings, and why they went bad, and what they did when they went bad. And that's really the burden of 2 Chronicles. Kings gave more of the history. Chronicles has given the spiritual story. Were these men God-fearing believers, or were these men idol worshippers? And that comes out in 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Then Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it. Now, before I even get to verse 2, verse 1 just grabs our attention. Well, why is this happening? All right, David, where was David king? David was king in Jerusalem. All right, and then Solomon became king. Where was Solomon king? Well, Solomon was king in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon's died, and Rehoboam's going to become king, but where's he got to go to become king? It's not Jerusalem, it's Shechem. Well, why is he going to Shechem? Shechem, a prominent city in the northern part of Israel, will become the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after the civil war and after this kingdom splits, which it is about to do here in this chapter. And so he goes to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. All Israel did not assemble at Jerusalem to celebrate the new king. You can imagine the line of succession from Solomon, and the wisest king who ever lived, and of course the end of his life was terrible. And he dies, and now Rehoboam is the one that is in that line of succession, the one that's been designated. And yet, when it comes time for the prince of Issachar, the prince of Zebulun, the prince of Naphtali, the prince of Ephraim, the prince of Manasseh, all these other tribal princes to come to ratify their new king and to bend the knee and all that neat stuff, they don't go to Jerusalem. They go to Shechem. And they say, all right, Rehoboam, if you want to be king, you come here. We got some things we need to settle. And so he goes to Shechem. And then Jeroboam hears of it. He'd been in Egypt. He'd been a criminal. He'd been hiding in Egypt. Had not been able to return under penalty of death during King Solomon's reign. That's not described here, but it is described back in 1 Kings. So they sent and summoned him. And when Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, they bring this fugitive back from Egypt, and he becomes their spokesman as they voice their grievances before Rehoboam. And they say, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, return to me again in 3 days. So the people departed. They've got this demand. See, life had become oppressive under Solomon after he departed from his wisdom. When he was still functioning in wisdom, he had enslaved the Canaanite peoples, the Gentile peoples. He had used Gentile labor to build the temple and so forth. But after he departed from his wisdom, and after he started accumulating these wives and building these palaces and taxing the people to death, his regime became very oppressive. And so now they're asking for some relief. They need some help. And Rehoboam, he's the son of Solomon, and they're making it very clear. Look, if you're going to be our king, you're going to have to undo that evil that your father was doing. And Rehoboam does not have the wisdom of his father. Rehoboam cannot give them a godly answer at this time. He says, come back in 3 days. And so they departed. And then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive. Now, what kind of advisors did Solomon have? All right, think about it. Early in his reign, when he was filled with his wisdom, who's going to be a counselor? He's already the wisest man on the face of the earth. Who's going to advise him? Where's his counsel going to come from? His counsel came directly from the Lord. Okay? After he departed from his wisdom and he started accumulating these wives, he started serving false gods, what kind of advisors is he going to surround himself with? They were the ones that helped to put that oppressive policy into place in the first place. But these were the older men, some of which we trust perhaps were still good, they remembered Solomon's younger years, some of which were obviously not because they promoted his idol worshiping. So he asked the older men, what should we do? And they actually have some wisdom here. In verse 7, they spoke to him saying, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. See, they're saying, you know, they're right. You've got to ease up that oppression that Solomon had placed on them. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. See, rather than asking Solomon's counselors, now he's going to ask his own buddies, men of his own generation, people he used to hang around with. You know, it's kind of like young people today. They're trying to make wise decisions, and a lot of times their parents have some real good wisdom there. But then there's also occasions when parents are really the last people in the world they're going to go talk to, or their parents' friends, or people of that generation. What are they going to do? They're going to ask their buddies. They're going to go to school and ask the people at school. They're going to ask the people in the neighborhood. And quite often when you do that, you get the advice you want to get. And that's what he gets, the advice that he wants to get. And so they tell him, no, you don't need to make their life easy. In fact, make their life harder. Verse 9, so he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? In verse 10, the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, you shall say to the people who spoke to you, and this is what you're going to answer them. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. That's kind of graphic tonight. But that's what that's the advice that these young men are giving him. It's totally full of macho and bravado and all the rest of this testosterone-related boasting. And he says, my father loaded you with a heavy yoke. I will add to your yoke. You think you got it rough now? Wait till you see what a real king does to you complainers, you whiners, you wimps. And I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. You thought you had it tough before. Quit complaining. All right? This method does not appear in any godly or biblical-based books on leadership. All right? Husbands, if you're trying to run your marriages this way, you're not going to get very far. Fathers with your children and so forth. The tyrannical quit complaining, you think this is rough, I'll show you what's rough. That kind of approach doesn't go very well. All right? And it doesn't work for Rehoboam either. Verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day, And the king answered them harshly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, and gave them the words that he was given to say. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God already knew this was going to happen. He had already told Jeroboam, even when he was fleeing to Egypt, he says, don't worry about it. You're going to come back to Israel. You're going to be a king. He already knew that he was going to split the country in half. This was all divine discipline upon Solomon. This kingdom and Solomon's children is going to be ripped from his children. All a part of God's plan. He has total control on this. And this is what happens. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So it ends up being a total walkout. Instead of being coronated over the kings, over all 12 tribes, he's king over simply two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes all went to the north and formed their own country. And that's described here in this chapter. All right, you have your notes on page 6. Chapter 10 begins with a three-chapter passage on the reign of King Rehoboam. Three chapters are given over to Rehoboam, chapters 10, 11, and 12. That is compared to the short passages that we have in Kings. We got a 24-verse chapter in 1 Kings 12, and we got a 10-verse or 11-verse passage in 1 Kings chapter 14. There are two small portions in Kings that deal with Rehoboam, but we have three entire chapters in Chronicles that deal with Rehoboam, dealing with the spiritual apostasy of Rehoboam, dealing with his rebellion and why the kingdom was ripped from him. A couple of other principles are interesting here. Solomon did not secure Rehoboam's ascension before he died. David started to have that problem when there was a dispute over who was going to be the next king, but David put his foot down and settled it. And he said, no, Adonijah's not the next king. Solomon's the next king. And before David was gone, Solomon was enthroned. Solomon, however, left it up in the air, and then after he was dead, then the question is raised, well, who's our next king going to be? Point three, Rehoboam faces a challenge from Jeroboam and the northern tribes of Israel. And when this challenge came up, he said, well, come back in 3 days. What did he do? Did he go and inquire of the Lord? No. He inquired, he got human opinions and compared them until he found the one he liked, and that's the one he went with. But he did not seek the Lord. He did not seek wisdom from the Lord, but he sought wisdom from his peers. See, this is his opportunity to go to the Lord and offer the prayer that Solomon offered and said, Lord, I don't have the wisdom to lead these people. But see, that requires humility. It takes humility to say, you know, I don't have all the answers. It takes humility to say that I'm lacking wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. It takes humility. And Solomon, when he was young, had that humility, and he asked for that kind of wisdom. Rehoboam doesn't go to the Lord, doesn't ask for wisdom, doesn't ask for anything. He goes to his buddies. Says, well, what do you think I had to do? And so he responded to the carnal challenge of Israel with a carnal expression of pride. There's another clue. If someone comes and approaches you on a confrontational basis and they're carnal, well, you can reply in your carnality. You know, what do they say? Fighting fire with fire, fighting carnality with carnality. But that gives no glory to Jesus Christ. All right? This rebellion is approaching him in carnality. He's got an opportunity to turn aside wrath, the gentle answer that turneth away wrath. He's got an opportunity to humble himself and go to the Lord. He's got an opportunity to approach with wisdom here. But he doesn't. He simply approaches their carnality with his own carnality. And when that happens, then believers and unbelievers alike just get together and they compare and compete and they're contrasting carnalities. And sometimes that's quite a spectacle. Remember what Job said when his wife came to him and said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, how easy is that when a wife comes to a husband that way, for the husband just to get all mad, throw his hands up and you know, get angry? Respond in a carnal manner. Did Job respond in a carnal manner? No. He simply spoke the truth according to the Word of God. He says, you're speaking as one of the silly women speak. Shall we not accept the good only from the Lord, not adversity? And he responded with truth. So there's a lesson to learn there. If you're being challenged on a carnal basis, or if someone's approaching you in anger, they're approaching you in pride, they're approaching you in selfishness, they're coming to you and it's clear that they're obviously carnal, well then what's your opportunity there to be? That's not how Rehoboam responded, however. Point four, the northern tribes determined that they could enjoy Abrahamic blessings without Davidic blessings, and they formed their own Jewish nation. It's fascinating. What were they thinking? Because God had promised David that the throne would be his forever. But they started saying, you know, we're sons of Israel too. What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. See, claiming that somehow we can have blessings under the house of Israel and yet apart from the house of David. We can claim Abrahamic blessings without the Davidic blessings. And that's not the case. That is not the case. Cannot be the case. And yet they attempt it and they form their own Jewish nation in verses 16 through 19. And it says in verse 17, as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor of the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. I guess they didn't like his talk tough message. The foreman shows up and starts to crack the whip, and he gets cracked. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. This is a pretty good time to get out of Shechem. All right? There's a time to get out of Shechem, and this is it, and get on back down to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Again, there's that phrase. It occurs frequently in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Does not apply specifically to Ezra or to Ezra's day. It applies to the written sources, the documentary sources that Ezra made use of that are quoted throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, so we end up with a divided kingdom as a result of, in human terms, you can say it's Rehoboam's fault. But in divine terms, he realized this was a part of God's plan since he pronounced that judgment upon Solomon. All right, that's chapter 10. Chapter 11. When Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. You know, sometimes when your feelings are hurt, and you're carnal, and you're angry, and you're just going to let your temper get away with you, and you're just going to go pick a fight. And even if it is 2-on-10, you're going to go pick a fight. Okay? And that's what it is here. 2-on-10. 2 tribes versus 10 tribes. Those aren't very good odds. All right? We're going to see next week some of the subsequent kings in the history of Judah that tried that and got squashed. They were 2 tribes, and Benjamin was really a small tribe. Judah was pretty large, but Benjamin was tiny. And compared with the northern tribes, they were minuscule. Ephraim was massive. Manasseh was huge. The 2 halves of Manasseh and the western and eastern portions were each larger than most of the other tribes. Part of that fruitful blessing on the house of Joseph, by the way. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh were so large. So, his feelings are hurt. He's going to go kill somebody. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." The whole civil war is from the Lord. It was his sovereignty over history. Remember, God controls history. Whatever's happening today on the CBS Evening News, and they're telling you all about it, well, God's the one that's directing all of that. I doubt seriously that Dan Rather would report it as such, but God is in control of everything that occurs from the Alpha to the Omega, all things in between. And he's telling Rehoboam, relax. This is in my will. I'm bringing this about. You're king of Judah, Benjamin, and all Israel that is living among you. And we're going to see that the God-fearing believers from all the tribes chose to live in the south rather than the north. They forsook their physical tribe to live with their spiritual family to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And we'll see that here. So chapter 11 starts off. Rehoboam intends to go to war against the northern kingdom, but the Lord does not allow it. So Rehoboam then undertook defensive preparations in verses 5 through 12. All right, not going to go to war against the north, but he's not going to just leave himself open to them coming and beating him up. So he builds his defensive fortifications. Very important principle, by the way. We see it here. We're going to see it in the kings that follow. When you build your defenses and you build your military during times of peace, oftentimes you are preparing yourself for wars that you will not have to fight. That is a vital principle. But if during times of peace you choose not to prepare, then oftentimes you find yourselves in wars that you have to fight. And you have to fight them because you left yourself unprepared back when you had the opportunity to prepare. And that is played out here time and time again. So Rehoboam builds up his defenses, and they're described here. Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, all the cities that are listed here. Fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine, shields and spears in every city, and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Not only that, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel, remember they had 48 cities dispersed among all the tribes, remember that? Well, they stood with them from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. See, they know where the worship of the Lord is. His name is dwelling in Jerusalem. His temple is in Jerusalem. So the whole tribe of Levi, they abandoned their, the God-fearing ones now, abandoned their cities and dispersed among those northern tribes, and they all come in here to Jerusalem. And what's Jeroboam doing? Well, Jeroboam realized very quickly, he said, you know, I got 10 of the tribes up here, I got my own little Jewish kingdom going, but they got the temple down there, they got the Levites down there, and I'm in a whole lot of trouble. If these citizens start going down there three times a year to worship the Lord, where's their loyalty going to be? And so his solution was to create his own religion, and he did so, and that's described in 1 Kings. He did so, made up his own religion, came up with two temples in Dan and in Bethel, and tried to keep his people from going down and worshiping in Jerusalem. So you have a principle here, and the God-fearing, they were joined by God-fearing believers from all the northern tribes. It wasn't just the Levites that came down there. God-fearing believers from all the northern tribes said, you know, I might be from the tribe of Asher, but, you know, I fear the Lord, I'm going to serve Him, and His name dwells in Jerusalem. My king is supposed to be from the line of David. God-fearing believers that understood the Davidic covenant are going to move to the south and live in David's inheritance. And we have them here in verses 16 and 17. We also have them in chapter 15 and in chapter 30. There's a few other places where they're mentioned as well. That northern religion was something else. He rejected the Levites. He just grabbed anybody that wanted to be a priest and he made them priests. And in verse 15, he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. They had all this fertility stuff going on with the satyrs there were the fertility demons, the goat demons, and all the things that happened there. Those from all the tribes of Israel, in verse 16, who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem. They went with the Levites, so they could sacrifice to Jehovah, the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon, for 3 years. This period of that exodus from the north to the south lasted a total of 3 years until the last of the God-fearing believers had fled from the north. You can look up those other passages on your own in chapter 15 and chapter 30, but safely to say that there are representatives of all the tribes in the south. There's no such thing as the 10 missing tribes of Israel and all that. If people try telling you there's missing tribes, then they're just simply missing information. There are no missing tribes. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam established a counterfeit priesthood and an idolatrous religious system. We see that described there. I just read through that. Finally, the chapter closes with a description of Rehoboam's family life. Rehoboam took as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jush, and Moriah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. And Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, and actually that's granddaughter. Hebrew uses the same, they don't have a word for granddaughter, they use the same word daughter for daughter, or granddaughter, or great-granddaughter, or great-great-granddaughter, or what have you. She's literally a granddaughter of Absalom. And she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Rehoboam loved her more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines, and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. So there's his family life. And again, that takes us into the areas of polygamy, and we won't touch on that tonight. But it's a lot better than his father did. You got to say that. You know, the 1,000 women that Solomon had married. In any event, it is that polygamy that brings so many of the men down because they start serving the gods of the wives that they marry. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. This is what Solomon failed to do. Here is Rehoboam making very clear who the heir is, who the successor is going to be, and designating that ahead of time. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. So he's establishing here the line of Rehoboam through all of his wives, through all of his sons. So, there's chapter 11. Chapter 12, keeping in mind, of course, that Rehoboam is not, he starts to act according to the wisdom of the of his peers. He's brutal. He's not acting according to God's wisdom. He may have the Levites on his side, but that doesn't mean that he's worshiping the Lord God. He himself is an idol worshiper, and he plunges his country under divine discipline here, starting in chapter 12. Rehoboam's blessings lasted 3 years until his rebellion against the Lord brought about divine discipline. And it says so here in chapter 12, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. That didn't take long, did it? And it came about in King Rehoboam's 5th year, 2 years of warnings followed by the implementation of divine discipline, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so also I have forsaken you," to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." You see what's going on there? They humble themselves, they repent, God injects mercy into his divine discipline, but they don't get the get out of jail free card. They still have consequences for their activity. They still go through some divine discipline. So many principles that come out of this. Shemaiah the prophet delivered a tough message, producing a humble repentance in the heart of Rehoboam and his princes. That's to their credit. Not everyone can take a tough message. You know, sometimes we give tough messages around here, and some people get uncomfortable, and other people get hopping mad. You know? Not everyone can take a tough message. That takes humility to take a tough message. Here's a tough message. He's basically saying, look, what goes around comes around. You're getting what you deserve. You abandon the Lord, he's abandoning you. Why should he help you? You walked away from him. You know? Just like when things get tough, everybody starts singing, "God bless America." Well, why would he do that? Say, they weren't singing his praises before things got tough. Now they're calling for his help. Okay? If we're going to be blunt and brutal about it, like Shemaiah here, we'd say, well, you haven't given him the time of day for the last 20 years. You removed God from your public life since 1961. Well, why would he pay attention to you? But they took the tough message and they humbled themselves. That is the answer to any divine discipline. Humble yourself and seek his wisdom, seek his blessing. Now notice, he didn't give him a totally off the hook. He didn't get to escape from all of his problems. He still faces consequences for his rebellion. But the divine discipline was administered through mercy and the compassion of the Lord's loving kindness. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? I mean, we face this all the time. Life is about decisions and consequences. If I'm out there in the world and I'm in carnality and I make a decision based on negative volition and I decide I'm going to defy the will of God in whatever area, well, my decisions are going to face consequences. Divine discipline. In fact, I face them a lot faster than an unbeliever is going to face them because I'm a child of God. You and I as believers in Jesus Christ, we come into consequences a lot faster than unbelievers do. They got all kinds of rope they can hang themselves with. We got a very short rope. A very short leash. He doesn't let us stray very far at all before he jerks that chain back and says, you know, slow down there, son. All right? We face consequences. Now, those consequences of divine discipline can either make us more mad, which happens a lot of times, in which case we continue to function in negative volition, or we humble ourselves and we act with our positive volition. We say, you know, Lord's right. I'm wrong. I got to repent. I got to confess. I got to get right. Now, 1 John 1:9 says, "If I confess my sin, I am faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness." It does not say that he will let me off scot-free and I won't reap what I've sown. We do reap what we sow. So, having confessed and having repented, I still face consequences, but the consequences are administered with mercy, described right here. Described here with mercy and loving kindness because he humbled himself. Mercy and loving kindness described here the chesed mercy that the Lord describes. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. He's going to provide the mercy. They're going to learn through this experience. Verse 8, but they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms and their countries. See, this becomes, this consequences with mercy becomes a learning experience. A learning experience. Tragically, that's the way a lot of us have to learn in a lot of lessons. We'd like to learn them the easy way. We'd like to learn right out of the box, you know, by living the Word of God appropriately. But there's some lessons that in our humanity, we're just not going to learn that way. The Lord knows that. He knows we're stiff-necked. And we're going to learn. We're going to learn as He stays faithful in our lives and shows His mercy through our endurance of the divine discipline that we submit to. So that's described there. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. This may be the event where the ark disappears. The ark of the covenant disappears at some point in between Solomon and Zedekiah. All right, at some point in between Solomon and Zedekiah, over the span of that 400 years, the ark disappears because it's not there. And it's not mentioned as being carried away into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar carries everything else away. And either he carried it away and it wasn't mentioned, or it wasn't there by the time he plundered the temple. And I believe that to be the case. It may be that Shishak took it. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you already know the answer. Shishak took it, and he hid it in that little chamber, and Harrison Ford finds it later on. All right? Relax. This is the event they were talking about in that Shishak, king of Egypt, who plundered Jerusalem. The glory has clearly departed. The glory departed when Solomon departed from his wisdom. Solomon built the temple, the glory appeared, and then the glory departed. And no human saw it until Ezekiel saw it prophetically in sitting in Babylon 400 years later. So, it's described here. And yet, the Lord was faithful. The Lord was faithful. Notice verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely, and also conditions were good in Judah. God was faithful. In the midst of divine discipline, he took care of Judah, took care of King Rehoboam. And that's described there. The chapter closes with a summary of Rehoboam's life in verses 13 through 16. So Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Of the 1,000 women Solomon married, fascinating that the line of Christ is going to proceed through an Ammonitess. Rehoboam is the son of an Ammonitess. Almost as fascinating as Ruth being a Moabitess, the Ammonites and the Moabites being the incestuous children of Lot. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So summary statement, if you're going to put Rehoboam in the good king, bad king box, you've got to put him in the bad king box. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet? This prophet that we've seen here throughout these chapters had left written records. We don't have them today, but Ezra had them. Ezra was using them to record 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The records of Iddo the seer, according to the genealogical enrollment. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. The son Abijah, who you saw, born to his favorite wife, born to Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, back in chapter 11 and verse 20. So, chapter 13 takes us into the reign of Abijah. Thoughts and notes on chapter 13. Chapter 13 describes the short reign of Abijah. 3 years. 3 years. Saul reigned 40, David reigned 40, Solomon reigned 40, Rehoboam reigned 16, and Abijah reigns 3. Short 3-year reign of Abijah. Okay, was he a good king or a bad king? Well, he was a bad king. We'll see how this is described. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. So there's nothing like going to war and facing an enemy twice your size. Now it's interesting as we look at this. This chapter records a great spiritual victory that is not recorded in Kings. You can turn to the parallel account, you can read 1 Kings 15, 1 through 8. You can read everything in there about King Abijah, and you will never find out about this spiritual victory. It's recorded only here. It's recorded here in Chronicles. Ezra has given the spiritual side to these particular kings. Okay? And the rest of this. Now, the divine commentary on Abijam's wickedness must be kept in mind when his sermon is examined below. He's going to preach a sermon here in this chapter. And before we read that sermon, I want you just to remember that the divine commentary on Abijam's wickedness comes from the Lord. That's His opinion. It's not our opinion. 1 Kings 15 and verse 3. David. So he's a bad king. That's God's opinion. That's not my opinion. That's God's evaluation of Abijam's life. And if we're going to put these kings in boxes, good king, bad king, Abijam goes in the bad king box, just like Rehoboam does. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have a few good moments along the way, but by and large, he is a bad king, and he is qualified as such. The sermon that he delivers here in 2 Chronicles 13 is an interesting sermon, and yet it does not appear to be coming from a legitimate humility. And let's take a look at it. So he's gathered for war now, 2 Chronicles 13. He's got 400,000 men. He's going to war against 800,000 men. And in verse 4, Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim. And by the way, it's the same king. He's called Abijah, that ends with an H here in Chronicles. He's called Abijam, that ends with an M in 1 Kings. Spelling differences. And those are common when you're going back and forth between Kings and Chronicles. There are some amazing changes that's being transpired in the Hebrew language at this period of time. In their Babylonian captivity, they adopted an Aramaic alphabet. They adopted Aramaic spellings for a lot of their words, a lot of their names. And it helps to reflect the fact that this is now post-captivity Ezra that's writing this book. And many of these name spellings reflect the changes to the Hebrew language that are occurring at this time. So Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. He invades to the north. He is in enemy territory here, standing in the hill country of Ephraim. And he's outnumbered 2-1, and he's issuing threats." Which you got to kind of like, in a worldly sort of way. He says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Do you not realize that the Davidic covenant establishes me as the rightful king, and you're all a bunch of rebels living here in the northern kingdom?" Claiming the Davidic covenant, claiming the blessings of the Davidic covenant as having value on his behalf. Then verse 6, "Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered around him, scoundrels, who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid, and could not hold his own against them." In other words, he rebelled against Rehoboam before he could really become a king to squish you scoundrels. "Now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made gods for you." Remember that? Jeroboam made 2 golden calves. And so now here's Abijah turning this into a religious war and basically claiming God's on our side. I'm the descendant of David. The Davidic covenant means God loves us, and we're worshiping Him, and you guys have the golden calves, and this battle's not going to go too well for you guys. Not only that, he goes on to describe something else in verse 9. "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods." Yeah, anybody can become a priest in your country. You just got to show up with a bull and 7 lambs. Okay? 7 rams. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him." Sure they have. "We have not forsaken Him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. That's a glorious speech. If it was coming from a God-fearing believer who was truly humble and who truly believed these things. But we know that he is not worshiping the Lord God with his whole heart. See, this is a pride that comes in. The pride that comes in saying, well, we're in the right church, we're in the right group, you're in the wrong group. Right? How many people are going to hell today because they think their salvation's in the church that they belong to? Well, I'm in the right church. I'm in the church, the one true church. Catholics believe they're going to heaven because they're in the one true church. And all non-Catholics are not. Well, guess what? Mormons believe the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing. Muslims believe the same thing. See, whether you go to heaven or you go to hell, it makes no difference what church you're in. Is have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a born-again believer? Have you been made righteous as a gift of His grace? Do you have eternal life? Are you justified in the courtroom of God the Father? And don't be prideful over any external things like Abijah's getting prideful. He's the son of David. Getting prideful, he's got Levites living in his country. Getting prideful over some things that you should not be prideful over. So I find it interesting here in a commentary on this, that the divine commentary on Abijah's wickedness must be kept in mind when his sermon is examined. Now realize that Abijah's reign, secondly, was dominated by the aggression of Jeroboam against him. Rehoboam was forbidden to go to war against the north, and yet it appeared that the north kept making war against him. And so that was characteristic of Rehoboam's reign, that was characteristic now of Abijah's reign. Under point 3, Abijah delivers a pretty good sermon about the Davidic covenant and the Levitical priesthood ministering in Solomon's temple. Seems real good. And yet, what is it a reflection of? His genealogical pride and his religious pride. Boy, haven't we seen a whole lot of that through the centuries. Genealogical pride. All the racism of the world today. Genealogical pride. Who my father is. Who my parents are. What race I belong to. What nation I belong to. And then religious pride. What church I go to. Who my pastor is. Who my priest is. Reflections of pride. And in reality, is he trusting in the Lord? Or is he keeping his opponents distracted through this long sermon long enough for his troops to sneak around behind him and attack him from the rear? Alright? When it comes right down to it, get real suspicious if your pastor goes on for about 3 hours, 4 hours. You don't know what's going on. See, he might simply be delaying. Don't know what the pastor would be doing while he was standing here delaying, but Jeroboam is giving him this big, long sermon. But what's really going on? His troops are sneaking around behind him. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both... Oh, I'm sorry, I got this the other way around. Jeroboam's the one setting the ambush. Jeroboam, instead of listening to the sermon, he's sending the people around behind the preacher. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So who wins the battle? God wins the battle. God accomplishes what He wants to accomplish. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Okay? They're outnumbered 2-1, and they're ambushed. And who gets the victory? They do. They're outnumbered 2-1, and they're ambushed. Military tactics tell you they're going to lose. Surprise is not on their side. The strategic advantage of the ground is not on their side. They're surrounded. They're outnumbered. Militarily, they should lose. But God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Notice, is this King Abijah trusting in the Lord, or is this the sons of Judah trusting in the Lord? I find it fascinating that great big long-winded sermon Abijah gave was actually encouraging his men. Can you imagine such a thing? And they placed their trust in the Lord. At this glorious sermon their king was preaching. Whether or not the king believed it or not is another question, but the men listened to it. And they placed their faith in the Lord. The sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. I find this incredible. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. And Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself. He became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and the way and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. Alright, and that's chapter 13. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have the good King Asa. And I have 4 minutes to teach you about the good King Asa. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Now, in earthly terms, the kingdom was undisturbed because of the tremendous victory that his father had gained. That military strength produces security down the road, and that's certainly what Asa's reaping here. That's in earthly terms. In spiritual terms, the blessings are given in this order. And this is exactly why they have a godly king, Asa, because God was faithful and gave them the victory by means of grace. And that should come out in chapter 15 under point 2, and if I don't get there tonight, you'll have that to refer to in your reading tomorrow and Saturday. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Talk about a wonderful change of pace. I mean, David was a good king. Solomon started out a good king. And then he departed from his wisdom. And then they had an insane Solomon, and they had a Rehoboam, and they had an Abijah. Wickedness. Now they got a good king again. Good King Asa. He did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. There it is again. When your land is at peace, use that opportunity to make yourself strong. Since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. All as a gift of God's grace. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. He had no illusions about Abijah's victory. He knew full well why his father achieved that victory over Jeroboam. It was totally a gift of God's grace and as a result of the humility of Judah on that day. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah bearing large shields and spears and 280,000 from Benjamin bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. And it goes on to describe now an attempt to attack him, and I'm almost out of time. God provided Asa with a decade of peace, and he responded to God's grace by leading a national revival. He redeemed the time by building the national defense during a time of peace and preparing for war. His wisdom in war preparation pays off. As the Ethiopian army that invades him is destroyed. It was both a temporal life conflict and a spiritual life test. It's interesting, when he's faced with this invasion, what does he do? He calls to the Lord in verse 11. That's what Rehoboam didn't do. Rehoboam was faced with a rebellion and he didn't refer to the Lord. He just talked to his buddies and said, well, what do you want to do? Asa's faced with an invasion, so he inquires of the Lord, seeks the Lord's help. Says, Lord, there's no one besides you to help. It's just you and me, Lord. And you're going to have to do the work on this one. Between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God. For we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So here's a wonderful victory. And it goes on and describes that. I'm out of time. You'll have to read chapters 15 and 16 on your own. You're going to see that after the great victory, Asa needed a warning. Chapter 15 starts with a warning. God says, all right, Asa, you had a big victory here. Don't get too big for your britches. Don't get too prideful. And Asa needs to listen to that warning. And all the spiritual lessons occur there, and those notes are very important in chapter 15. And then the final years of Asa's life, sadly, like Solomon, like the kings before him, Asa turns to ugliness at the end of his life. And he's faced with another invasion, and instead of turning to the Lord, he buys him off, uses worldly resources. And then a prophet comes to him and rebukes him for it, and he puts the prophet in prison. Okay? And Lord strikes him with judgment, chapter 16 and verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Okay, that's a figure of speech. The Hebrew language uses feet to refer to anything below the waist. All right? And so this is evidently a venereal disease of whatever sort. And his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Not even going to be humbled to seek the Lord. He said, I don't need the Lord. Just send me some more doctors. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. He had to suffer through that from the 39th year to the 41st year. And the death of Asa describes there in chapter 16. All right, that's our text, and we'll come back next week, unless the Lord comes back first, and we'll take a look at Jehoshaphat in chapter 17. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, help us remember this example of Asa. We might have a great victory today, but we better not get prideful tomorrow. And Father, that's a warning for all believers of all ages. Father, help us also to remember the lesson of Rehoboam, that we might mess up, we might make poor decisions. And Father, we can humble ourselves. We can seek your face, we can confess and repent, we can start making right decisions. But Father, we still may face some consequences of what we did before when we were foolish. And Lord, if that's the case, if we have to face those consequences, then let us face them with grace, with mercy. Let us humble ourselves and accept your judgment upon us, because it's bearing fruit. And Father, maybe through my example of enduring the discipline you call for me to endure, then I can be an example and an encouragement to another believer that's considering a similar downfall. And my example may be the warning he needs to stay away. So Father, I pray that these lessons might be learned by those that are going through such tests, and those that are watching others go through such tests. Father, these things are for our blessing and for our encouragement. We want to thank you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.